Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we're going to be in verses 1 through 11. And this morning, we're going to be talking about a concept that I think has the ability to revolutionize our lives. And yet it's a concept that if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we've either never heard or we have misapplied or flat out don't apply to our lives. So I'm not sure what it was like for you if you're married in this room, but I remember years ago, 12 years ago now, right before getting married, I remember kind of daydreaming weeks before what marriage would look like, all the different changes that would take place, and the ways in which two lives becoming one would actually work together. And then I remember going through the marriage process and our lives actually coming together and having to do the annoying paperwork to change a last name and stand in lines to get all of your IDs. I didn't have to do that, but I lovingly did that with my wife to stand in line to have all of the IDs changed. I remember having to find an apartment and having to put our budget together and in all of these ways in which two individual people come together. And the ironic part is that actually felt easy. That actually did not seem much of a change to my life. But do you know when the change actually happened? The change for me that was the hardest was actually when I would work all day, have ideas of what I'm going to do that night, come home and find out. Some of you guys are already laughing. Come home and find out that isn't going to work, right? It's when you have spare time. It's when you have all of these fringe things in your life that you want to do that you are so used to just doing on your own, and now you have to include another person. You see, when you get married, it's not just a clerical change. Guys, don't go home to your wife and be like, oh yeah, we had a clerical change 12 years ago or 10 years, whenever you got married. It's more than that. It's a coming together of two people. It's a bond. It's a union. And that union changes everything, doesn't it? That union changes the way you think about life, you think about money, you think about time. It changes everything about you. And yet, if we are a follower of Jesus Christ, there is a union that should change everything about us, should change the way we think, the way we spend our time, the way we spend our money, the way we act. It should change every aspect of our lives. And yet so often, what I find is that when we come to faith in Christ, he's more of an addition rather than a transformation. And this morning, Paul is going to hit on this union that we now have, this union that theologians call is a union with Christ. A union where we are connected to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that union should change everything about us. Sinclair Ferguson, who's a professor and theologian, defines union with Christ like this. It's described as our being in Christ. And parallel to this is another emphasis. Christ is in the believer. These expressions indicate the closeness of the bond between our Lord and his people. This is one of the great mysteries which has been revealed in the gospel. It is the foundation of all of our spiritual experience and all spiritual blessings. These are given to us in Christ, and only those who are in Christ ever experience them. What's he saying? He's saying that every time the Bible says in Christ, what that means is that if you follow Jesus Christ, what has happened to him gets counted to you. And he actually gives us all of the blessings that he has purchased through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. And now for you and I, that truth should revolutionize the way we actually think about our lives. And Paul's going to show us that this morning. In fact, what Paul's going to show us is that Christ's resurrected life must lead to our new life. That if we trust in Jesus Christ, that must lead us to a new life. Otherwise, we're misunderstanding, misapplying, or just flat out missing the reality of the resurrection. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. So would you stand with me as we read God's word? We believe that this is the word of God that we want to humbly, joyfully, readily receive from the Lord this morning. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So we've been in the book of Romans, and my heart and my hope is that as we are learning about the truth of God, that that knowledge actually spurs us to love God. A fellow Pillar Network pastor, Andrew Davis, he pastors in North Carolina, he writes in his book, The Infinite Journey. And in that book, he describes how we grow in Jesus Christ forever, and he says that the way that happens is that we must start with knowing about God, and that leads us to faith and trust, which leads us to changing our character, which leads to action. And so we're in Romans to really understand who is God, and how do we know this God? And so we've been seeing different aspects of who God is, and we've started just with the reality that God never changes, that he has a plan for all of eternity, and that plan was to rescue you and I, that we are separated from God, and that he planned to send Jesus to come and rescue us. And Paul actually describes that in Romans 1:16, that it is the power of God, that gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Whether you're Jew, you grew up in church, you grew up doing the religious things, or Greek, whether you had no desire for Jesus whatsoever. And now all might be brought together in unity and be transformed by the power of the good news of Jesus Christ. That should change the way we think about life, right? That we no longer see people as enemies, but rather we see people as enemies of God, whom God has died for and pleads to rescue. And so then Paul shows us the second half of that, though, that the gospel is good news for those who would believe, and yet it's also terrible news for those who reject. And so for about 2.5 chapters, Paul just goes on to show that if we hear the good news of Jesus and turn from that and want nothing to do with Jesus but continuously trust in our good works, the reality is you and I don't have enough good works to be right with God. Anybody do the homework from last week? You know, take some time to write down all your sins. I mean, I can get Josh up here and put all of them on the screen behind me. I don't see any takers, right? Because we know the reality. Even though we might think we're good people, we know the reality that we're broken people. We know the reality that we're sinful people. To the point that Paul says in Romans 3 that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how do we become right with God? Well, Paul shows us that it's not a matter of taking the law and taking some sort of external steps that we need to do and try to measure and compare ourselves to that law, but rather it's laying down that law and it's going to Jesus and saying, I need you. Because remember what Paul said in chapter 5? In chapter 5, verse 8, he says that while we were still sinners, not when you cleaned yourself up, not when you had it all together, but when you had nothing to offer, Christ died. Christ came. He gave his life. So if we would believe in him, trust in him, we too might have a relationship with him. Now, if you are following this train of thought, there's maybe a question that kind of arises. Because Paul's been showing us that no matter how much we sin, there is grace. There is this free gift of God. Every time you fail, God gives more grace. I don't know how your mind works. Mine is like, man, okay, so if I fail a lot, and God gives me grace every time I fail, and grace is good, shouldn't I fail purposely so I get more grace? I mean, if you told me you would pay me $5 every time I said my wife's name, I mean, I would just do it constantly, right? And Paul's saying, no, that does not make sense. It doesn't make sense because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, Paul gives us three reasons, which are actually three results of the resurrection of Jesus that should actually prevent us from desiring to continue in sin. And so let's go ahead and look at these three reasons or results. The first one is that Christ's resurrected life gives us a new foundation. That because Jesus Christ has died, that he took the wrath of God on him for sin, and that he rose from the dead, proving that that is paid for, and that there is new life. Because of that, we now have a new foundation to live on, to operate out of. And Paul shows us that. He's continuing his line of thought here in chapter 6, verse 1. Look with me there. He's just anticipating the questions. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Like, it's almost like he knows his reader, and he knows your heart and my heart is very legalistic. You see, some of us love law. We love to-dos, and we want to check off all the to-dos. Others of us love to break laws, right? You know, if I tell you don't, that just is like, oh, okay, I'm going to try to do that and not get caught. But notice where the focus of both of them are. They're back on the law. One is to subvert the law, and one is to obey the law. And both of them are totally focused on the law. And Paul's going to say, that doesn't bring any life to focus on the law. Let's focus on Christ. And so notice his response in verse 2 to these questions. It's like he's emphatically saying, by no means. Like, how? Like, this doesn't make sense. He's trying to debunk their religious ideas. It's like you as a parent, you know, if you've got a couple of kids and you're talking to your one, you're saying, hey, don't punch your sister. And they're like, oh. They walk over to their brother and they punch their brother. You didn't tell me that I couldn't punch my brother. You know, Paul's like, that's ridiculous, right? Like, if I say don't do this, that just kind of means anyone in that category you shouldn't punch. And Paul's saying, just because you get grace doesn't mean that you should flaunt it and go sinning so that you can get more of this grace. By no means. Then he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Like, why keep going back to your old way of living? It does not make sense. And then Paul shows us an example, or he gives us a picture, if you will, for us to actually understand this new foundation. Notice that picture he shows us in verse 3. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? To understand that, we've got to understand what baptism is. Because if you read the Gospels, you will find one form of baptism. But if you read the book of Acts and following, you'll actually understand a fuller or a new form of baptism. So if you go back to the Gospels, you will see that that John the Baptist, who is the guy who comes before Jesus to prepare the people, is giving a baptism. But it's actually a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism that says, I'm going to turn from my ways and I'm going to live differently. But it's a baptism void of Jesus Christ. It's actually a baptism that Jesus gets. And he receives that baptism not because he has sin that he needs to turn from, but rather he receives because he acts as our representative, as our one, if you will, to get that baptism on our behalf. And yet at the end of Jesus' life, at the end of Matthew 28, you will find Jesus, after he's died and come back to life, tell us that we are to go and make followers of Jesus and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? That means that we now have been commissioned to go and take the good news of Jesus to the world around us, and as people come to faith in Jesus, that they are to get baptized. They are to go underwater as a sign that they are dying to their old way of life and they are coming up out of the water as a sign that they are living for a new way of life. So the act of baptism is a tie to Jesus himself, and actually what we now understand is a tie to Jesus' bride, the church. You don't baptize yourself. Well, you could try to do that, like my boys do in the summer in the backyard, but that doesn't work, right? It's in the context of the church affirming, saying, yes, we believe that you are following Jesus Christ, and you're committing yourself here. And Paul uses that picture, and he says, we need to look at that picture, because as we go through that act, as followers, once we've come to faith in Christ, we go through that act, this is what that act is actually doing. Look at verse 3 again. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Well, why did Christ die? He died for sin. So as we go under the water, it is a picture of us dying to sin, us dying to our old way of life, us dying to our selfish desires. This is why we practice baptism after coming to faith. We die to our old way. But notice what happens there. We don't just keep people under the water. I know some of you have asked me, just hold that person under the water a little bit longer. We don't do that. We bring them back up because of verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, just as Christ had this resurrected life, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul says that as we come up out of the water, it is a picture that we have turned from ourselves and we've turned to Jesus and we are saying, I'm going to follow you, Jesus, for the rest of my life. There is this uniting with Christ. That going under the water is essentially us being united when Christ was on the cross, and us coming out of the water is us being united as Christ came out of the grave that first Easter. Paul's just laying this foundation for us. And this foundation should result in us having a change or having or turning, if you will, in our life where we're no longer living our way, but we're living Christ's way. And so for you, if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, what this means is that this is now being offered to you. That there's nothing else in the world that will make you right with God. There's nothing else in the world that can approve you give you the stamp of approval or the stamp that you're worthy enough. All of that breaks down. None of it will set you free. The only thing that can set you free is one who is outside of you to come and cleanse you, to come and give you life. Because, I mean, we've already seen for weeks now that your action and my action just results in death. And we'll actually see that in 2 weeks, that the wage of sin is death. And so this morning, Paul's inviting you, saying, stop running back to deadly ways, but rather come to faith in Christ, come to trust in Christ. And yet if you do have faith in Christ, what this means is that this should be a brand new foundation for the way in which we live our lives. Okay? Hopefully this will work. I know some of you grew up watching the Ed Sullivan Show, right? Anyone heard of that show before? It's a variety show, kind of what they would do in the 50s and 60s, and different people would come on the stage and do all these different tricks and acts, and sometimes people would come up on stage with these long poles, and they'd have these plates on the top, and they'd spin it, and they'd get another pole and start a plate, and they'd spin it, and they'd get another pole and start a plate, and they'd spin it, and then they'd have to go back to the first one before it came crashing down and keep it spinning. Often, if we're not careful, we can view the Christian life just like plates that are spinning. We've got the plate of work, we've got the plate of family, we've got the plate of taking care of our house, we've got the plate of recreation, and now we've got to add a plate of Jesus. And that's exhausting, isn't it? Because eventually those plates come crashing down. When the reality is if we understand that we've been united to Christ, that the blessing of Christ's forgiveness on the cross, the blessing of his new life now with God, he is no longer a plate, but rather he should be the hub of the wheel of your life that everything else comes out of. That the very foundation that you build the house of your life, the very hub of the wheel on your car of life should be Jesus. And the spokes out of that are your family, your job, your money. And so what that does is that means that no longer do I think about money or I think about my extra activity in light of themselves, but I think about it in light of Jesus. Like, do you ever ask yourself this question? Is this activity going to give me more joy in Jesus, or will it actually distract me from Jesus? I'm afraid that in our 21st century culture, we've got many opportunities to become distracted from Jesus by things that are on the surface not sinful, but just cloud our lives and lead us away from Christ. And so I want to urge you this morning, church, that whatever you do with your money, whatever you do with your time, you always ask yourself, is this going to bring me more joy in Jesus or rob me of joy? And if it robs you of joy, I don't care how many of your friends are doing it, say no. Because none of that's eternal, but Christ is. And when Christ is the center of our life, Paul shows us that when we actually understand that everything else comes off of Christ, he shows us this reality, that Christ's resurrected life gives us a new freedom. It doesn't just give us a foundation, now it gives us a freedom in which we might live. And that's our second point this morning. And notice how Paul shows us this in verse 5. It's really scandalous, actually, if you really think about it. But in verse 5, Paul gives us a summary for the next 6 verses. And notice the summary. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, Paul's going to kind of go on to explain how this happens, but that's just crazy. We gathered as volunteers this morning, and I just reminded us that this is a joy to be here, but it's also a reality that none of us deserve to be here, because I know what I've done, and I deserve hell. And yet it's so scandalous that as Christ rises from the dead, I too might have a resurrection. And notice what this resurrection actually does, the freedom it gives. Look at verse 6. Paul says that we know that our old self was crucified with him. Now pause for a moment. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ and you begin to see his way of living, it feels like a crucifixion, doesn't it? Because sometimes no longer can you do the things you once did. The kind of friends you once had that you thought were fun, you now have new eyes to realize, oh man, they lead into a lot of sin. Or the activities that you once partook in, you start to realize, oh man, that is killing me. It is destroying my soul. And for me to actually enjoy Jesus, I need to remove myself from those activities. And that's hard, right? Like that feels like a death. And yet Jesus tells us in Matthew 16, 24, that if we are to follow him, if we are to be his disciples, we must actually take up our cross daily. That's not put your cross necklace on. It's actually understanding that you are no longer alive, but Christ is alive in you. That you are dying to your desires so that you might live to the ways of Jesus. And this crucifixion is hard, and yet it's good, because notice what he says here. He says that our old self was crucified with him. Why? In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Anyone wish like you could just like take a pill and wake up tomorrow and all of the things that you know that are broken with you, whether it be physically, emotionally, mentally, would just evaporate? I mean, my guess is I could make a killing on that kind of pill if I could just give that to you, right? In the reality of the resurrection, Paul is saying is that when we are united to Jesus and we die with Jesus, that sinful body that wreaks all sorts of destruction and havoc upon us is actually put to death. The power of it is broken. We still live with the lingering effects, but the actual power where we have no ability to withstand or no ability to fight back is gone. Because of Jesus, we actually can resist sin, and that body can be brought to nothing. And we don't have to be enslaved any longer. You know, Martin Luther says it like this. Martin Luther is the 16th century German reformer. We are in a Lutheran church named after him. He's the one that saw Romans 1:16 and realized it's not based on my works, but it's based solely upon the grace of God that gives me life. And he said that before coming to Jesus Christ, we feel like we're free. Now think about this for a moment. He used this example. I'll kind of paraphrase. But imagine you were born in this room. Imagine you were fed in this room. Imagine you were potty trained in this room. Imagine you slept in this room. Imagine you did all of your schooling in this room. And now imagine you work on this room. You think you're pretty free, right? Because, I mean, there's nothing keeping you from walking around all throughout the room. But when Christ comes, he goes to the front door and opens up the front door and says, did you know that there's a whole nother world out there? And so when you come to faith in Jesus, he actually comes and he says, did you know, although you felt like you were free, you were actually enslaved, confined to this room, and now there's a beautiful world that we can take you to go and see. That's what happens when the power of Jesus Christ releases us from the slavery to sin. Is that there's this whole new world of joy that we get to have when we live with and for Jesus Christ. And notice how this happens in verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. It's so interesting. I was reading this morning in Romans 8, and I was just struck by the reality of Satan. Romans 8 talks about we'll see how it talks about the reality that we can be freed from sin and walk by the power of the Spirit. And if we walk by the power of the Spirit, we get eternal life, but that life only happens if we persevere through suffering. It's interesting. Because when we want to follow Jesus, it is a going against our natural state, and it is going against Satan, and Satan hates that and brings much pain and much suffering. Anyone love suffering? Like, you're just like, sign me up. I don't have enough suffering in my life. I know you. I know this week. And yet, what Satan means for evil, God is so sovereign and so in control, it's almost as if he's just laughing at the foolishness of Satan. Because the suffering that Satan brings, God actually uses to grow us, to conform us, to make us more like Christ. And so this death that has entered, because God said when we sin, we die, and now Satan wants us to continue to sin, so we continue to experience death. Paul says, but when we die, when we just receive that death, stop fighting that death, but actually just receive it, spiritually receive, dying to ourselves and coming alive to Christ, when that actually happens, then we can live free. And church, that's an incredible amount of power. And that should change us in a couple of ways. One way that should change us is that we should just be honest with ourselves. Honest with ourselves that there are people in our lives who are enslaved to sin. If we're not careful, we can go through life. It might be a spouse, it might be a child. It might be a grandchild, it might be other family members, it might be friends, people we dearly love. And we can go through life, we can have fun, we can joke, we can go have experiences together, and we can kind of just drown it out. And the reality of what Paul is saying is that those people, if they do not believe in Jesus Christ, maybe even some of us here today, if you don't believe in Jesus, are enslaved to sin. And the only path, the only exit out of that is to trust in Jesus Christ. But that interstate is going straight to hell. So church, we need to be honest with ourselves. And that should cause us to grieve over the sin of ourselves, but grieve over the sin of those around us. No longer taking it flippantly, but just be sorrowful that I have loved ones who are still enslaved to sin. And I should want to tell them about Jesus. You know, I know the struggle. Oftentimes we feel like if we tell people about Jesus, it feels as if we're shoving it down their throat. Anybody ever felt that before? I know I've heard that, I've felt that. But I was thinking this week, Harriet Tubman is known for her Underground Railroad. My guess is that none of the slaves who jumped on that railroad and got to freedom felt like she was shoving it down their throat. My guess is that they felt the slavery every single day. And because they felt that slavery, they wanted freedom. And it was beautiful, and it was good news. And they were ready to risk it all for the sake of that freedom. And church, that's the kind of news. We, by God's grace, are creating a new underground railroad to bring freedom and life. But then the second way, or the second thing I believe that this should mean for us, is that not just should we be honest with ourselves, but just the reality that you and I, if we believe in Jesus, we are no longer enslaved to sin. Think about that freedom for a moment. That if we trust and have given our lives to Jesus Christ, we are no longer enslaved to sin. We can actually be honest about our failure. I can actually look at you and say, I fail. Here's how I fail. I don't have to have it put together. I don't have to look as if I can figure it out on my own. I can actually swallow my pride and go to you and say, I need help. Because I know you need help, and I know Christ has already come to give me help. And then it also should help us to understand that we don't have to bear the weight and the responsibility of the world any longer. Do you understand that, church? That if we have the freedom from Christ, that if we've been set free from the slavery to sin, the weight of the world, the weight of decisions, the weight of difficulties no longer rest on your shoulders, but rest on the shoulders of the Father in heaven. And if that's the case, I'm just his ambassador. My role is just to tell you what he has commanded me to tell you. You're angry. Take it up with the boss. That's freeing, isn't it? We finally breathe. And the other thing is that sin is no longer our identity. Maybe you struggle. I don't know your struggle, but maybe you struggle with drugs. Maybe you struggle with alcohol. Maybe you struggle with pornography. Maybe you struggle all sorts, maybe struggle with greed. But that's not your identity. If you are in Jesus, if you trust in Jesus, you are not an alcoholic. You are a follower of Jesus who struggles with alcohol. Alcohol is not your identity. Pornography is not your identity. Greed is not your identity. Your identity is a child of God. And how amazing is that, church? That should free you to actually engage in that sin and say, I'm no longer going to hide it, but I'm going to deal with it. And it gives us new life. But how? How does that happen? Well, Paul shows us the third and final truth, and that is Christ's resurrected life gives us a new focus. You see, when we come to faith in Christ, we are not our own. We're not in this in-between, hey, I get to do whatever I want now. but rather we are set free to focus on Christ. Look with me at verse 8. Paul says, now that if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. What a wonderful promise that the worst of this world can do nothing. And why is that? Listen to this beautiful truth in verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Church, we serve a conquered, we do not serve a conquered Savior, but we serve a conquering Savior. You get that? We don't serve a Savior who has been conquered. We serve a Savior who has conquered and will continue to conquer, even death. There's nothing that can stop Christ. And it's not just that he's been raised from the dead and never die again, but death no longer has dominion over him. Did you know, church, that whatever you're struggling with right now, it does not have to be. And if you follow Jesus Christ, it is not the final word on your life. The final word on your life is approved, adopted child of God. Death and its effects have no reign, no rule. It has been decisively broken, and we long for the day when it will be forever removed. And so we don't have to sit wondering and waiting, but we can sit with joy, rejoicing in the fact that I have now been set free. And notice how this happened in verse 10. Paul tells us that the death he died, that's the death that Christ died. Notice, he died to sin. Once for all. Sin led to death. Satan thought he won. Christ died and conquered death. And now we get to reign victoriously with Christ. Because isn't that what he says? He says, now the life that he lives to God. Now, if you were to look at your life, is that the statement that we could use for your life? I live for God. Every decision, every thought, every day, I am trying by God's power and God's grace to live for him. Man, if we get that, if we could understand that, we could release control to the Father and just rest in him as his son or daughter. Man, I was thinking about this. You know my kids. My little one, there's times when he gets scared. It's a wonderful feeling as a father. Not that he gets scared. Sorry. Apparently I got some looks on that one. But when he's scared and he runs into my arms, it's a wonderful feeling as a father because you know that you are there to protect him. And I've asked him about that. Why did you run to me? Because I know that you'll protect me. Church, the father's not sitting there thinking, why are you running to me? He's excited when you run. And when you run to him, we can do that because we know that he can protect us because he's got control over all things. So why not live for him? Why not give our life to him? Because there's no other option. Because notice what happens when we do, or even the reason. Paul tells us in verse 11, that we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Church, when we run to God through Christ Jesus, we actually come alive. We actually experience freedom. We actually experience new life. We were eating a few weeks ago, and you've probably dealt with this in your family, but you get a pizza, and for some reason, there's never the proper amount of slices, right? You get a pizza, you divide it up, and you give, okay, you get two, and you get two, and you get two, and oh, there's a couple left over. What do we do? I remember my oldest getting a couple of the slices, and my youngest, his face immediately was sad. He was immediately sad over the fact that he's losing out. And in that moment, I said, hey, if you let your brother have those pieces, I will give you some candy. You know what he did? His face lit up. Like, this is awesome. This is amazing. I'll gladly give that up to get candy. Now, it's sugar-free. You know my family. But, right, he gladly gave that up. And that's the reality. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we gladly give up our sin so that as we see him, our faces light up and we say, yes, your grace is better. Your mercy is better. Living for you is better than all else. And so, church, this morning, as Paul is showing us here, he is calling us to give our lives entirely to Jesus Christ. To no longer dabble one foot in Christ, one foot in sin, thinking that we're okay because we have grace. No, he's saying, understand the grace, understand the resurrection, and if you get that, it should empower you to actually experience God and to have a joy for God. And so this morning, if you were to look at your life, have you died to sin? And are you living? Is your focus, is the center and foundation of your life the reality that you've now been united to Christ through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection? Because when we understand that union, it changes everything about our life. And it gives us a brand new hope and joy and gives us a path forward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for just the truth that if we come to faith in you, if we live for you, we have a new freedom. But Lord, we still live in this life and we still feel the tug of our old way. We still feel the enticement of slavery to sin. And so, Father, I just confess that even in my own life. Lord, the allurements of entertainment, of television, of sports, of knowledge even, that can easily entrap me and lead me away from you. And so, Father, I just pray that you would help us, that whether we are a follower of you or not, that we would come and trust in you, and if we are followers, that we would then walk in that new found freedom. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help. I pray that you'd give us your power and help us understand that this union with Christ changes everything about us. Father, we pray in your son's name. Amen.